For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, this section in Titus is very important, and a quick glance at chapter 2 makes that very clear. So verse 1, what does Paul say to Titus? He says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And in verse 15, at the very end of the chapter, these then are the things you should teach. Titus goes away from this with a very clear understanding of what he is meant to teach the church there on Crete. This letter, this passage, as we've seen, is very directly relevant to us today. We're living in the same age. This isn't written to the Israelites. We have to sort of put it through the gospel filter. This is much more direct in that sense, in that it's the church, it's written to the church after Jesus has come and died and gone back up into heaven and before his second coming. And in verses 1 to 10, which is what we looked at last week, we saw the behaviour which Christians are to grow in, behaviour that is appropriate for the reality of the gospel. And now in verses 11 to 15, it's all about the gospel of grace. And we're going to think about the effect of grace, first of all, and then the content of grace, and then the teaching about grace more briefly at the end. So first of all, the effect of grace, and this is verses 11 to 13 to begin with, the effect of grace. I've just got the slides in the wrong order there. We'll look at that one in just a moment. Verse 11 tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, now, first thing to look at is the very first word in that sentence. Three letters, small word, but it means a great deal. Four. Okay, so we're meant to understand verses 1 to 10. All of that happens. Behave like that. Behave in this way that accords with the gospel. For, or because, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there's this very clear link between doctrine, what has happened, and ethic, how we are meant to live. Something has happened, Paul says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace is a favourite word of Paul to describe God's love for us, God's self-motivated love. Not motivated by him looking at you or me and thinking, oh, they're really lovely, I'd like to get to know them. It's a self-motivated thing. But Paul also uses it as a shorthand to describe God's whole plan, his whole plan of salvation, which is really what he's doing here. And a more literal translation for the verse is like this. Imagine this is Yoda from Star Wars. This is how he would have put it. Okay, it has appeared. This is in the original language. It has appeared, this grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, we don't translate it like that because it sounds a bit backward. But the emphasis is on that appearance. It has appeared, this grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. And all men being all classes of men. In other words, all without distinction, not all without exception. What does this grace do? Well, verse 12, it teaches us to say no. Remember what we've been hearing about this morning? Wisdom is saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Think about the context of Titus on Crete, the whole letter. We've seen in chapter 1 that there are people teaching destructive things, and far from resulting in good behavior, their teaching, particularly chapter 1 verse 10 onwards, their teaching makes the church just look more and more like the world outside. And if we think about the difference between the effect of grace with that of rules, it's not hard to see, is it, how they have a very different impact on our motivations and our desires. So somebody has put it like this: the religion of law is based on reward and punishment. It can make me feel bad when I fail, but it cannot make me good. That's the religion of law that says, do this, live like this, and you'll be accepted by God. Well, that's a lie, really. You can't do anything to be accepted by God. It can make me feel bad when I fail, but it cannot make me good. It cannot change me. Our worldly desires are powerful things. We underestimate them if we think that just a bit of willpower can make us acceptable before God. The Bible says there is another way. There's just one way. It finds its source in the gospel of grace. And the logic is that if you don't know this gospel, this grace of God, verse 11, then you won't know the thing that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and will be consigned to rely on other motivations of reward and punishment and fear and guilt and the things that don't work. If you don't know this gospel of grace, you will never have this motivation and therefore never truly be able to do or eager to do what is good. This gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice, passions and desires themselves aren't wrong. It's when they're worldly, it's when they're too small, too earthbound, that they're wrong. And it causes us instead to say yes to living self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Many people have noticed that those three virtues seem to reflect our behavior towards ourselves, self-control, towards others, upright, and towards God. Godly lives. Now, going into verse 13, that adds the other great landmark. We've seen the grace of God has appeared to all men in verse 11. That is the coming of Jesus. And verse 13 talks about the second coming of Jesus, because all of this happens while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that's why I want to use this diagram, because we've used this to orient ourselves with Titus in the whole of the Bible. We've seen that Paul's letter is written very soon after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. To the early church, we come later. The church has had 2,000 years of growth, but we're not yet at Jesus' return. That's still future for us. But if we think about that diagram and simplify it slightly, verse 11 says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So it's saying, it's looking back at this event of Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension and incarnation, the whole of his ministry. He has appeared, and it describes his whole work as a work of grace. But then the other appearing in verse 13 is there. It's his return. So that's, we've been thinking about the timeline, and that's all that's being described here. And it sort of bookends the age that we are in, which is described in verse 12 as this present age. So let's put that there. So that's where we live in this present age, after Jesus, after the first appearing of grace, and before the other appearing of glory, grace and glory. Now, the normal word for Jesus' return is this appearing word, verse 13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it really implies, it doesn't just say the coming of Jesus. It talks about the appearing, almost as though the reality is there, but it's behind a screen, and it will just appear to us. So actually, it implies a present reality that's unveiled. Somebody has commented that when Christ comes, we will not see anything that is new. What is different is that we will see it. And so verse 13 tells us that to be a Christian is to wait. It's to wait for that blessed hope. It's a blessed hope because it's good for the Christian. Although if Paul were writing to non-Christians on Crete, he'd be saying, actually, this is not going to be a blessed hope for you. It's going to be a threat. It's going to be judgment. And you need to repent for it to become a blessed hope. And it will be the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of our great God. He personifies God's glory. And so 11 to 13 is the effect of grace. The gospel of grace we're thinking about this morning, its effect is there in verses 11 to 13. And Paul says it has appeared, verse 11, and verse 12 and 13. It teaches us to live in a particular way while we wait in this period, this present age, before the second appearing of Christ. And then Paul goes on to tell us something about the content of that grace. And so what we've done, we've gone through 11 to 13 relatively quickly. We're going to land on verse 14 now. And as we look at this content of grace, we start to see why grace can work a change in us that law can never do. So verse 14. Let me summarize verse 11 to 13, first of all, I've put up there, it trains our desires. The effect of grace is that it trains our desires to become like God. So it just sort of states that. It doesn't say how at that point, but it states it. Secondly, the gospel of grace is content. Verse 14, the end of verse 13, we've heard of the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem for us all wickedness, redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. First big thing to notice is that the content is about Jesus giving himself for us. The one who's the very heartbeat of heaven comes down, and we saw it in Luke's gospel. Think about perhaps that passage in Gethsemane where Jesus is there. Isn't it just extraordinary that the one who is the glorious one, even in heaven, he is the glorious one, he comes down and we see him kneeling in a garden just outside Jerusalem, saying to his Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. He gives himself, he's in anguish, his sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. And as we think about Jesus giving himself, I want to highlight three things here from verse 14 that he came to do. First of all, Jesus gave himself to redeem. He gave himself to redeem us. I'm summarizing it like this, that he came to place me in a whole new world. Let me explain what I mean by that. The basic idea of redemption is release from something, usually slavery, by the payment of a price. So imagine you are a slave. Maybe that doesn't feel too hard to imagine at the moment. But imagine you're a slave. Imagine you're a slave on Crete, and you're listening to this. And we can expect that when this letter arrived at the churches on Crete, that various congregations would have had 10-20% of the people in the church as slaves. They would have been slaves in society. So they hear the word redemption, and it means an awful lot to them. It means a huge amount to them. Now imagine you're a slave and you work for a master who is a very cruel person. You're treated like a pack horse. Any work you do is not really appreciated. You're just your own person. Your own property is not valued in any way. And so this word redemption is a powerful word. It means that somebody has come along and has said, actually, I want to pay the price for that slave, and I'm not going to make them my slave. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to release them from slavery. It's quite hard to have a comparison today, isn't it? I mean, the nearest thing perhaps might be you've been in prison unjustly for 30 years and you've suddenly been released. How would you feel? It's freedom. It's a total change of circumstances, which is why I say to redeem, Jesus gave himself to redeem me, is to place me in a whole new world, to change my whole circumstances, my whole situation. It's slave market language, used figuratively to describe what has happened to the Christian. Redeemed from wickedness is the word that's used here, or lawlessness. I think I added a ness in there. And it's Paul saying that you were, before you were a Christian, you were locked into a world without God's law. You were locked into slavery to sin. That was your daily reality. And punishment for sin was your future certainty. You were slaves. But Jesus has come and redeemed. And what is his price? Have a look at verse 14. First three words. What is the price that Jesus paid? He gave himself. He gave himself so that you are freed out of slavery, so that you are like that slave, released. Suddenly, your whole life before you is different. It's one of freedom. It's not slavery, not bondage. And we apply that to us, to Christians. It can be so easy, can't it, to act as though you're still a slave. And actually, slaves have found that. You think of examples from 19th century America. When a slave has been released, actually it can be quite hard to make the mind shift from being a slave to being free. But the Bible says, no, you're no longer slaves. Galatians chapter 4, you're sons. More than that, you're heirs. When you become a son, you become an heir. You're not a slave. All the work that you do, suddenly it becomes an investment into your future as well. You're not just working for someone else, not seeing any good from it. It changes everything. Jesus gave himself to redeem us, to change our whole world. Second thing Jesus came to do, as we think about the content of the gospel of grace, is also there in verse 14, and it's this, that he gave himself to purify us, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. So if redemption is about my situation, my circumstances being changed, purification is about the state of our own hearts on the inside being changed. Jesus died so that sin would not reign inside me, in the depths of my heart. And the Bible says that ultimately all Christians will be 100% purified, cleansed from sin, but the process starts now. Mitsuo Fushida was the lead pilot at Pearl Harbor. He was the commander of the planes. He led them as they went into attack. He received the accolade of his country. He was the one brought before the emperor to describe the great attack, Mitsuo Fushida. And he, after that event, he became quite bitter. After Japan lost the war, he became very disillusioned. He wrote a book called No More Pearl Harbor, during which he started to realize that actually the mess the world was in was perhaps as a result of human nature. Not just the fault of another country, but human nature. And this thought haunted him. Who can change people? Who can change people? Okay, this is a Japanese fighter pilot, talking about the 40s and the 50s now. We've, of course, spent time in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 33 talks about God putting his law on our hearts, not just on our heads, but on our hearts. Ezekiel 36 talks about God cleansing us from all our impurities. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. It's promised in the Bible. It's brought about in the Gospels. It's promised in the Old Testament, brought about in the Gospels. And here it's pointed back to by the Apostle Paul and said, this is what Jesus has done. And Mitsuo Fushida, that pilot, he discovered that. It's a wonderful story. He discovered it. He found forgiveness and cleansing and became an evangelist right away around the world. Well, what about us? The Bible says here that not only your circumstances have changed if you're a Christian, but also your very nature is being purified. That's where you're headed. One day you're going to be fully purified. That is the new you. That is your future. If we compare again the gospel of grace with legalism, legalism says, if I do this, then I can become that. If I do this, then I can become that. The gospel puts it totally the other way around. In Christ Jesus, I have become this. And so I can start to do that. I can start to live like that. I can start to put that new nature into practice. So the content of the gospel of grace is that Jesus gave himself to redeem us, to purify us. And then thirdly, this is my word, this isn't in the verse, and it's probably not ideal, but he came to retune us in the sense of giving us a whole new identity and purpose and aims and goals. And it's all there inherent in that verse, because we read that Jesus gave himself to redeem and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. So there's a change, a shift, a retuning of our desires, that we go from being unable to do what is good to being eager to do what is good. And literally that word, eager to do what is good, it's just three words. It's a zealot of good works. A zealot of good works. And a couple of comments on that. The word zealot is quite an interesting one. If you were in New Testament times, you'd have known and used that word zealot quite a bit, in the sense of if you were a zealot, you kind of did underhand terrorist-like activities against the Romans. And in fact, one of the disciples was a chap called Simon the Zealot. So we know what his political leanings were. And the fact that the word zealot is used here is really interesting, because we're being told today that extremism is wrong, that it's un-British. You know, you go to any school and look at British values that are being applied to schools and to society in many ways. And we're told that extremism is wrong. Now, of course, extremism in bad things is wrong, isn't it? But extremism, surely, in good things is really good. So an ideology that lops people's heads off is obviously bad to be extreme about, so that's going to cause a lot of harm. But one where the command is to love your neighbour, to love your enemy even, well then surely the more extreme the better. Very struck by that zealot word. It's kind of hiding behind the English word eager. It's a stronger word that's there in the text. We're not meant to be moderate Christians. And we can go further. I think it's right to say that a Christian surely cannot be anything but a zealot, a zealous person. You can't be a moderate Christian. If Christ has given himself for me, to redeem me, to release me, to totally change my situation, to change my very heart, I don't want to be moderate about that. I want to be very extreme about it. Of course, we're talking about extreme in in Bible terms, in putting the gospel into practice. So one comment about the word zealot. Another comment about the phrase good works, because I think it's easy to narrow, to apply that, have a narrow reading on that, and just apply good works in ways that sometimes churches have done, say, oh, that just means giving to charity or giving to the needy or doing specific good works like that. When we think about what good works mean here, all we need to do is step back and look at the passage, because the wider letter helps us to define what good works are. So we look back at verses 1 to 10, look back at the commands to older women, to younger women, to older men and younger men. Content of the gospel of grace is that Jesus gave himself to redeem, to purify, to retune us. And then thirdly and lastly, the teaching of the gospel of grace. Verse 15, Paul says to Titus, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. What should Titus teach? Yes, he should urge self-control. So, for example, back in verse 6. But surely what Paul is calling of Titus here is not just teach people to do certain things, but it's to teach the gospel truths themselves, because that is what changes lives. Remember, verse 12, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. It's knowing gospel truth that changes our hearts. And in fact, if we teach that fully, then we won't be able to stop lives being changed. And we need to be really careful not to turn verse 15 into something that says, so therefore teach the commands of verse 12. So teach to be self-controlled, upright and godly. Actually, he's saying, no, teach all of these things. Because the danger is we just go into legalism and people say, oh, I'm told to do this, that and the other. Far more importantly, Paul is saying, teach the gospel which brings these things about. And this has got implications for all that we do in church life. Because churches can be great at churning out little Pharisees. And Jesus, of course, challenged the Pharisees the whole time. Far be it from us to be breeding more Pharisees today. And actually, that's one of our biggest dangers as a church. It's not going off into godlessness. Often it's becoming Pharisees and just saying, because I do this, therefore I become that. That's the idea of legalism. And actually that danger gets more and more real the more successful the church might be, because there's more and more reason to think, oh, we're doing this really well. Or do you teach in any way in church life? Well, let me rephrase that. Do you have influence in other people's lives, in friends, people in a small group, in your discipleship group? Perhaps you are a parent, you have input into children. We shouldn't bang on in those situations about God's commands to each other without also being just as clear about what God has done and about the gospel of grace itself. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I simply telling people what they should do, or am I giving people reasons why they can do something? They can look so similar, can't they? But there's a massive difference between the two. I want to just close with this illustration. Of a woman who had a demanding husband. He wasn't abusive, but there wasn't much love in that relationship. And in fact, he would give her very precise instructions about what he wanted her to do during the day while he was out at work. He'd give her a list of what time to get up in the morning and what exactly to do at what time. Now, he died and she married again. This time she married a man who loved her deeply. And a couple of years into this new marriage, she was clearing out a drawer in the home when she came across an old list written by her previous husband that she hadn't seen for at least 2 years. It was a detailed schedule of tasks and responsibilities. And as she looked at it, two things struck her. One was that she was largely doing the same things today. But the second thing that struck her was this. She was doing them with a completely different attitude. Whereas before she was doing them because she was told to, now she was doing them because she really wanted to. Before it was drudgery, she resented it. Now she found she was doing those same things, but they were transformed by the fact that she was doing them out of love. Well, what about you? Do you feel like you're still in that first marriage? Legalism. Then can I suggest that you need to, that you can understand something so much more wonderful than that. That's not the marriage God wants you to be in. Maybe you're in the second marriage, but you haven't still made the mind shift. You're still in this relationship of love, but you're still doing it out of duty. That mind shift needs to change. Or you're in the second marriage and you're loving it. You're understanding what grace is and its freedom. Well, verse 11, right at the start, where we began, says that this salvation has appeared to all men. And this is offered to us all this morning. And receiving it acknowledges the great cost that Jesus has made in your place. To receive it is simply to say that it was your sin that took him to his death, that he's given himself for you. That the grace of God has appeared. That the glory of God will one day appear. And only the gospel of grace can prepare us to face that glory of God. And only the gospel of grace can train us in this present age to live in a way that pleases God. And what a gospel. Redeemed, purified, retuned, given a whole new world to operate in. A whole new nature, whole new identity. This is the gospel of grace. Let's pray and thank God for it.